Turn then to the book of Acts. Some of you have heard this before in different contexts, but I'm expanding upon it. What we're going to do, hope you notice, when we start talking about the calling of a missionary, did we start in the book of Acts or did we start in the pastoral epistles? We started in the pastoral epistles, and there's a reason for that. Whenever you're dealing with historic narrative, you have to remember that it's infallibly descriptive, not always prescriptive. In other words, it's not always, here's what the historical narrative tells me, therefore go and do likewise. So you have to keep the three P rule of interpreting historic narratives in your mind, which is precept takes priority over precedent. That is, you can't take a precedent and force it into, say, well, this is what Paul did, therefore we should do this. You know, it's better to go to the clear didactic teaching passages, learn what the Bible says there, and then interpret historic narrative in that light. Okay, so we started with the pastoral epistles. Now we're going to look at the calling of the first two missionaries in New Testament history. And in doing so, what we're going to see is eight principles derived, and I'm going to give you a complete exposition of the text. I'm going to derive eight principles from this that basically talk about how we should reform the practice of world missions. And we're going to go, hey, wait a minute, that's what the pastoral epistles were saying, right? I think you're going to find there's nothing contrary here to that. So what was the name of the first two cross-cultural missionaries ever called in New Testament history? What were their names? Barnabas and Saul. So, Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manane, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now notice verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask the Spirit would be our helper again and teach us and instruct us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Without any more introduction, I'm just going to launch into the eight principles. What are eight things that we can learn from this? And what I want to say to you is eight things that we need to think about as we form missions policy someday. If we're going to send out missionaries, we're going to need to develop a policy manual and stick by that manual and refine it in real world time. But we need to make sure our principles are derived from the Word of God. I've already hinted at some of this back when we talked about the Great Commission. We looked at the apostolic pattern of world missions, if you remember. Now we're going to look at this, and I think this should inform the practice of world missions. And I think you're going to be encouraged by what we see here. So, right off the bat, first thing. Missionaries must have a personal inward calling from God. Hey, wait a minute, that sounds like what we just said last hour, right? He must have a desire inside. According to Thomas Walker, his excellent commentary on Acts, when I preached through Acts years ago, I put Thomas Walker's on the very bottom in my study because I wanted to read it the most. And so I was excited to see what he had to say. My very favorite of all the commentaries, written in 1960, Thomas Walker himself was a missionary. So there's a missionary spirit that comes through his commentary. But he makes the point that Paul was converted sometime around the year 36 AD. And in Paul's case, his call to conversion and his personal call to the gospel ministry took place at the same time. For most of us, it's kind of separated by a few years, right? But for Paul, it came at the same time. Listen to his words when he described his conversion to King Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 17 to 38. He said that Jesus said to him, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people." Now, this is on the road to Damascus. This is when he's being converted. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." 3 days later, the Lord spoke to his reluctant servant, Ananias, "Rise up, go baptize the one named Saul." And you remember what he said, "No, Lord." Two words that don't go together, "No" and "Lord." All right, but he has to tell him, go and tell him anyway. He says, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." The religious terrorist down the street, that guy, "He's your chosen vessel." Okay, world's greatest church planner, didn't know it, right? He says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." 3 days old in the Lord, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer. Now bear in mind a couple things about that. First, remember what I taught you in the first days of this course? That he gave him a vision of the risen Christ. So that when he showed him how much he was going to suffer, what was the message? He's worth it. He's worth it. Secondly, God's grace was sufficient to sustain the new convert as God gave this hard thing to him and shared it with him. Now, if Thomas Walker is right, and these things took place in 36 AD. This is Paul's conversion and his call to ministry. Do you realize that the call for the local church in Antioch to send him out did not come until late 46 or 47 AD? He's called personally 36 AD. He's sent by the church 46 or 47 AD. A decade passed. That's huge. It's big. I'm going to draw some applications from that. But as I've taught you in this last hour, let me reassert it here, the qualifications for a cross-cultural ministry are identical to those of a pastor or elder given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So the missionary's task is to do the work of an evangelist, baptize those who are converted, organize them into a local church where they continue in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and the prayers, teach him to observe all the Lord's commanded him, and then to raise up men who are faithful and train them and install them as a plurality of elders who will then shepherd God's flock. So that's it starts with a desire, starts with a calling, and Paul had that calling. But is that where it ended? No, it's where it started. It's not where it ended. So that leads us to our second point. Missionaries ought to have tenured pastoral experience in their own culture before they're sent out. Think about it. God called, gave a personal call to Paul 10 years before he actually sent him out. Which meant that before he ever labored as a cross-cultural ministry, he first learned the ropes of being a minister in his own culture for 10 years. Now, please don't take this as saying that 10 years is the magic number. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is he had to learn experience. Spiritual maturity is the work and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But you know what else it takes? Time and suffering. That's how God grows us, isn't it? So often. Saul needed time to grow in his biblical and his theological literacy. Like a blade on a whetstone, he had to take the gifts God had given him and hone them and refine them. The Lord showed him a tremendous mercy in giving him a seasoned mentor in the form of Barnabas. To have a mentor in the ministry who is experienced in the ministry is huge. In the time between 36 AD and 47 AD, from the time he was called to the mission field to the time he was sent to the mission field, Saul suffered intense persecution from the world. Remember that people took up stones to stone him at times before he was sent to the mission field. He was lowered out of a basket through a city wall because the Jews were going to come and kill him because he was preaching Jesus with such boldness. There's no doubt to me that in those 10 years, Paul had to deal with difficult church members. I bet you he had to go through some hard church discipline cases along with his mentor, Barnabas. The point is, by the time he was sent out to the mission field, he was a man who had tenure, who had experience preaching and teaching and dealing with difficult people before he ever went to the mission field. Now, I say all this to say I think it's a great mistake to send young men out to the mission field straight out of seminary. They may come out of seminary with a head full of really good theology. They may come out with a lot of maturity. But like David trying to wear Saul's armor, it's untested. It's untried. They've never actually been engaged in the actual work of pastoring a church. And that's a whole different thing. It's a whole different animal from theorizing about it and actually doing it. You know, as I've told you before, if you're thinking theoretically about Matthew 18 and what church discipline looks like, it's all stick figures and bubbleheads. It's a whole other thing when it's somebody you've known and loved and who's supported you and cared for you and you've cared for them. You've had them in your home. They've had you in their home. They've given you money to support you financially when times were tough. And then you're having to look at them and say, brother, if you don't repent, we're going to have to place you under discipline. That's a whole different world. And to have that tenure is so very, very important. There is no substitute for pastoral experience. Now, can you imagine being sent out as a missionary, having to endure culture shock, having to go through all the rigors and hardships of learning another language, learning another culture, and all those things, and then on top of that, you got to learn to be a pastor because you've never been one. I think that's a recipe for disaster. And think about it. As you're training and raising up a church and learning how to be a pastor yourself, eventually you have to train other men to be elders. And can you do that from a book? Can you do that from theory? I speak as one who's experienced it myself. I think I'm just now coming into my own as far as teaching men, and the jury is frankly still out, isn't it? Right? And I say that because it's taken experience, tenure, suffering, difficulty, triumphs, hardships, the experience. That's what I'm trying to pass along to our men, not just the theory. I appreciate something Jesse said to me just the other day. He goes, as much as I've loved the faithful men, I've learned more just being in the church. Experiencing church life. Seeing how we handle things, think through things, how church life proceeds together. But if I'm going to train other men, I have to have that seasoned experience to bring to them. So much, how much more so the missionary? If he's going to go out there, he's never been a pastor before, and he's learning on the field itself, without a mentor, without anyone training him, and then he's supposed to teach these men how to be pastors when he still doesn't know how to be one himself. Again, a recipe for disaster. My point is, there needs to be some tenure in your own homeland before you're sent out to the mission field. How long is that? I can't say that. Don't know. But even William Carey, I told you, I would have delayed sending William Carey if he was in our church because Dorothy needed to be brought along. But you realize that when he was sent out, he had been a pastor of not one but two churches in England before he was sent out. In fact, he'd gone through a massive church split with one of his churches. There were people who were antinomians. They denied the perpetuity of the moral law. And it was becoming such a problem, he came up with a novel solution. You know what they did? They completely suspended the church constitution, which meant everybody's membership was voided. And then he says, here's the new constitution. It believes in the perpetuity of the moral law. If you want to be a part of that, sign up. So he just rebooted the church completely, okay? But he went through a church split. Those things doubtless served him well on the mission field because he had some tenure as a pastor and as a preacher. And so that's my point that I'm making. Paul had some tenure. He said before something Chad Vegas said in the class I took in February, urgency is not the same thing as hastiness. Urgency. There is an urgent need on the mission field, that's true. But that is not a recipe for being hasty. Take the time to be well prepared. Because the time you spend preparing is going to serve you well when you're actually doing the work. Look at Paul. God gave him 10 years learning under a mentor and being involved in ministry himself before he sent him out. So we should learn from that. Third thing, missionaries are called as they faithfully minister where they are. Notice in Acts 13, verse 1, Saul and Barnabas were actively teaching in the congregation of the church in Antioch alongside other gifted men. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, that the Lord set Barnabas and Saul apart. The inner calling for future ministry is expressed in the present pursuit of ministry. There's things you can't take on to yourself. I understand that if you're not an elder, for example. But it's found in a desire for the work now and a pursuit of some of that work now, pursuing the training and those kinds of things. There are men who dream about laboring evangelistically in another culture, but who never labor in evangelism here. And they think that when they cross the sea, it's going to transform them. The plane ride will. And they're going to arrive on the land that they're going to, suddenly full of a missionary heart and evangelistic zeal. There's actually a term for it in the missiological world. It's called the myth of saltwater sanctification. You go over the briny ocean and somehow that seawater changes you when you get to the other side. No, what you are when you're sent out is what you're going to be when you arrive. And so if you don't learn that pursuit now, then why are you going to suddenly have it there? I appreciated Sam Gunnup said something to me. He goes, you know, pray for me that I'll love the South Koreans, because it's a whole lot easier to love an unreached people when you're not there and they don't live next to you. Right? But when you have to rub shoulders with them and get frustrated with them, suddenly it's a whole new world. Right? Easier to have a burden for people who you cannot see and who you don't live next to than it is to have for your neighbor across the street. And so learning that now is important. Barnabas and Saul, God called them into cross-cultural ministry as they were faithful to labor in their own local church. And as they're already moving, God directs them. You know, you can say, I've got a wonderful, shiny, old Dodge truck sitting in my garage that can take me anywhere. But if it's not cranked, if the transmission isn't engaged, you can't steer it. Because it's just sitting there cold and lifeless. It's got to be moving, and if it's moving, then the Lord's going to direct. I saw a skit in Bible college. Some of you guys have heard me say this before, but I'm going to change a few of the details. But the skit went like this. There's these two chairs sitting on the stage, and in between them was a table with a telephone on it. And there's a guy sitting there, and another guy comes up to him and says, hey, Bob, what you doing? I'm waiting for the call. Oh, okay. Well, then off stage you hear some sort of commotion, like a car crashes or whatever. Oh, these people need us. We need to go minister to them. I'm sorry, I can't. I'm waiting for the call. So the person, the second person walks off the stage and comes back and says, I had a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with some of those people and everything. And have you gotten the call yet? No, I haven't gotten it yet. Okay, then something else happens off stage. We've got to go help this person, minister to this person. I can't. I'm waiting for the call. You get the idea. This happens like 3 or 4 times. Finally, come back, and both of them are sitting there, and the phone rings. And Bob's sitting there going, oh, wow, I can't believe it. I've waited for this all my life. He picks it up and goes, hello, yes, it's me. Oh, it's for you. And hands it to the other person. You get the point of the skit? That God calls people into ministry as they're being faithful where they are. So that's what you find in this missionary call. Okay, number 4. Now it's been a long afternoon. Stand up, jump up and down, get your blood pumping, drink some coffee, pump the adrenal gland, whatever you got to do, wake up, because hear what I'm going to say next. Okay? Nothing new to you, but here it is. Missionaries do not send themselves. They must be sent by their local church. Missionaries do not send themselves. Did I say that? They must be sent out by their local church. Notice our text. A decade earlier, the Lord had given a clear personal call to the Saul of Tarsus that one day he, as a circumcised kosher Jew, would be sent out to reach uncircumcised, non-kosher Gentiles. You're going to be doing cross-cultural ministry. But when the time came for those cross-cultural labors to begin, the Holy Spirit did not speak to Barnabas and Saul and say, go. He spoke to the local church in Antioch and said, send. That is profound. That is profound. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which the church has called them. Is that what he says? No, to which I have called them. So notice again, the call comes from the Holy Spirit, not from men. The text makes that abundantly clear. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Verse 3 says the church sent them. Verse 4 comes back and says, so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit. So again, what's going on here? It's exactly what I taught you from the pastoral epistles in our last session. It is that the Spirit Himself was the one sending, but He gave eyes to the church to see it. and said, "You send. You send these men." Barnabas and Saul had ministered to the church in Antioch for 2 years. Antioch is my favorite local church in all the New Testament, by the way, for several reasons. It's a church of firsts. It's the first place that Christians were called Christians, was in Antioch. Secondly, it's the first intercultural church. Jew and Gentile had to live under the same roof. For the saints in Jerusalem is a theory, but for Antioch, it's a real-life practice. They had to live and fellowship under the same roof with Jew and Gentile alike. So the whole cross-cultural aspect was there. You can almost see that starting up. When it says that one of the men, Simeon, was called Niger, it means he was called black. Probably an Ethiopian. So you have multicultural, multi-ethnic ministry going on with these brothers. And the church in Antioch is also the first missionary-sending church in all of New Testament history. What a pedigree, what an honor to be the church that God would use in that way. Barnabas had been and Saul had been affiliated with the church for 2 years. The congregation knew their manner of life. They knew their character. They knew what they believed. They had benefited from their gifts and their graces and from their teaching and their preaching. Who better to know their fitness for the mission field than their own local church? And that is exactly whom God spoke to. So, if I haven't mentioned it before, I'm really bad about forgetting it. God didn't give the qualifications of elders and deacons so that men could examine themselves, but so the church could examine them. So, his cross-cultural labors did not begin until the Spirit of God confirmed that call to the church. And then the church sent them out. And they remained under the oversight of the Antioch church for their entire missionary career. Do you know why we speak of Paul's missionary journeys? We talk about he had three missionary journeys, and that's right. Do you know what is the are the bookends? What defines what's a missionary journey? When's the first one begin and when's it end? When's the second one begin? When does it end? It all comes back because they come back to Antioch to report what great things God had done. Can you imagine having been there when Saul and Barnabas got on the ship and sailed away? The Spirit had spoken to your church. You sent them away, and then years pass, and they come back and they say, "There are churches now in Galatia where there were none before. Self-governing churches that have elders inside of them and are growing in grace and that we commend it to the grace of God." I mean, isn't that something? Then you have them going back with a commendation of the church. Of course, Barnabas and Saul had their big falling out before the second missionary journey. Barnabas takes Mark. He goes one way. Paul takes Silas and goes another, and with the accommodation of the church, they're sent out on their second missionary journey. And on that second missionary journey, the gospel comes to us, because most of us are of European descent, and the gospel came to Europe in the second missionary journey. Comes back to Antioch once again, goes out on the third missionary journey, this time to Asia Minor, spends more time in Ephesus than any other place. 8 churches are planted because of his work there in Asia Minor. So he remained under the oversight of the sending church. So let me draw out this application from that then. The local church should be the sending agency for church planting missionaries. The local church should be the sending agency for church planting missionaries. Parachurch ministries have their place. I'm not against them. But they need to know their place. They can't replace the church. They can't do it. We're going to talk about parachurch in just a moment. But I believe the reason parachurch agencies have become the principal sending agency is because local churches have abdicated their responsibility. We've got to recover the Great Commission because it was given to the church. The sending church, I'm going to reiterate something I've already taught you, but let me say it again. The sending church is pivotal to the work of world missions. Absolutely pivotal. When I was in Bible college, we would sometimes hear zealous Bible college students, never professors, but students make this claim. Well, if you can't be a goer, at least you can be a sender. What is the implication of those words?
It's a value statement.
It's a value statement. It's not as important. You're maybe a second-class Christian if you're just a goer, or you're just a sender, not a goer. Does that resonate with the scriptures themselves? What is the first link in the chain of world missions according to Romans chapter 10? Remember what it is? He said he gives it in reverse order. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach if they are not sent. The local church has to know missions. The local church has to know what the Great Commission entails. Hence this class. You know, the reality is you should learn more about missions in your local church than you do anywhere else. You shouldn't have to go to a missions conference to learn about missions. You should be able to hear it and go, oh, this is normal. Because this is what our church teaches us. Right? Our Bible college and seminaries have to stop teaching missions as a few optional elective classes. Pastors must teach missiology to their faithful men so that in their own churches, so that their future leaders understand missions and know how to be rope holders and senders and that kind of thing, or how to be sent themselves. And if spiritual leaders are not educated in sound biblical and confessional missiology, what hope do we have to be a solid launching pad for future missionaries? We don't have any hope of it. And if the local church does not have a vision for training and mentoring men to be leaders in their own church, when they send out missionaries and they have to mentor men on the mission field, where are they going to look to find an example of what it is? I've just given you the whole rationale philosophy of the Faithful School pastoral training. That's what this is about. To raise up men in our own church, but also to say, hey, you know what? I'm not going to do things exactly the way our pastor did it, but I know what it's like to be mentored by my pastor. And I'm going to train you and take some of what he taught us and the example he set and say, I'm going to multiply that here. That should be our vision in every local church at the end of the day. Because it's a part of a calling to be a pastor is to train future leaders. It's commanded, actually, in the scriptures. Another salient point before we leave this heading. I've already said it again, but I'm just trying to reinforce the things you've been learning throughout this entire course. Chad Vegas said it, and he's had the privilege of sending out numerous missionaries from their church in San Diego. Quote, if sending the person is not going to be a loss to the church, they will not be a gain to another culture. If they're not going to be a loss to your church, they're not going to be a gain to another culture. What did it take to send out Paul and Barnabas? You think the Antioch church was happy to no longer have these wonderful preachers and teachers in their own church? So you know what? There was no sermon audio in those days. So they can't listen to their sermon audios they're uploading when they're on the mission field. They're not going to see your face for years. And we're willing to part with them because God said they needed to go somewhere else. Just this morning, having Matt preach at our sister church, I was like, I miss him. I miss my friend. I want him to be at our church. I'm like, I'm having a hard time just sending one brother away to preach for one Sunday. I was like, what's going to happen if I have to send brother Sunday as a church? And we lay hands on him and say, all right, brother, we love you. We're behind you. Go. Fulfill what God's called you to do. But we've got to be praying about that now and saying, Lord, help us to realize. And I love something that Matt had prayed a few weeks ago. Lord, when you send out men from our church, backfill and add more men to our church who can fill in the shoes of the people who leave. Well, let's haste on to our fifth observation. Missionaries ought to be sent out two by two as often as possible. Notice when God sent out the first missionaries, he didn't send out the first missionary. Two men who he called by name. And they took John Mark with them. More about that in a moment. Who God didn't mention by name. But do you realize that in our Lord's earthly ministry, we read of him sending his 12 apostles out two by two in six pairs to preach in the surrounding villages. That is repeated in Matthew 10, 5 through chapter 11, verse 1, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, Luke 9, verses 1 to 6. In Luke's Gospel, we read about another group, the 70, that are peculiar to Luke's Gospel account, who are also sent out two by two, so that there were 35 ministry teams being sent out. That's Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. In Paul's ministry, the Holy Spirit initially sent him out with his mentor Barnabas, and they planted churches on their first missionary journey together, two by two. At the end of Acts 15, we hear about their unfortunate falling out. Barnabas takes John Mark with him, and he goes one direction. Paul takes Silas and begins his second missionary journey with the affirmation of the Antioch church. Pretty quickly, they acquire Timothy. Next thing you know, they acquire Luke. So there's a missionary team of four. But all throughout these journeys, you never ever find Paul, the lone missionary, blazing a trail, ever. It's just not how it is. Put it this way, as confessional Baptists, we're convinced that the Sabbath is observed under the new covenant on the first day of the week. Okay? Why? Do we have any precept in Scripture that tells us the day has changed from the seventh to the first? The answer is we don't. All we have is a New Testament precedent that seems to be authoritative, that you find the apostles gathering on the first day of the week with the church, and the church regularly assembling on the first day of the week because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. It comes to be known as the Lord's Day. The early church recognized this after the apostles and called the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath. But we have only a precedent. Here's my point. I'm convinced by that precedent. I'm convinced we have an even greater precedent for sending men out two by two than we do for the change of the day from the seventh to the first. So much so that I heard a missionary online, a Calvinistic Baptist, say this, quote, "A missionary being sent out alone is completely foreign to the whole New Testament." It's true. I mean, try to dispute that. You can't. You can't. I can think of at least four benefits to the practice. First of all is companionship. Companionship. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 10. Two are better than one. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. The foreign mission field is a lonely place, especially if you're being sent to a place that has an unreached language group or people group. You're the only Christian in the area. Nobody else around. Your wife has nobody else to fellowship with who's another Christian woman. You have no other Christian to fellowship with as a man. Could you imagine that? What a horrible, horrible thing. You're enduring the rigors of culture shock. Wouldn't it be better to have another Christian couple to go through it with and to suffer with and to be encouragement with? If two families are there together, then you have that friendship. You have fellowship in the Lord. I'm thrilled that Tayuk and his family have just recently moved right across the street from Sam Gunna. Sam was talking to me about the loneliness and the isolation he felt. He said about a year ago, Tayuk came up and they spent a weekend together, just the two of them. And he goes, it was just so good to be with another Christian man and just to have that fellowship in English that I haven't had for all this time. Well, we can't imagine it because we have so much fellowship here. But imagine not having it at all. My hermeneutics professor, Jack Lehman, was a Calvinist. He had served as a missionary to Kenya. Never forget it. He was a convinced cessationist. I mean, Pentecostals did not like him when they took his class. They just really gave him grief. But he said in class one time, he goes, you know, when you're in the mission field and there are no other Christians and a Pentecostal Christian shows up, you don't care that he's Pentecostal. You're just thrilled that he loves Jesus and loves Jesus. And you can talk to somebody else who loves Jesus and has faith in him because you're so lonely because you're surrounded by pagans. So companionship's the first thing. Second thing. Mutual accountability. Our church was started 20 years and 2 months ago today, on February the 2nd of 2003. From day one, even from before day one, I have always surrounded myself with accountability. I've always had men who hold me accountable, always. That we ask one another questions like, how is your personal Bible reading? Are you staying in the Scriptures every single day? How's your prayer life going? In other words, are you reading the Bible not just to prepare sermons, but for your own soul? How's your relationship with your wife? How's your relationship with your children? Are you investing enough time in them? Are you being careful with what you set before your eyes? Are you guarded about what you see online? How's your relationship with women who are not your wife? Are you being too intimate with them? Are you being too emotionally close to them? Are you being physically close to them? Are you counseling behind closed doors or something like that that you shouldn't be doing? And then are you being diligent in the fulfillment of your calling? These are questions that are pretty regularly asked of me and that I ask of others. Okay, for the world, I would not be without it. Because to be without accountability is not safe for my own soul. And it's not safe for the souls of my family. And it's not safe for the souls of the church that I pastor. And as God raises up elders, that will be a regular part of our getting together and holding each other accountable for those things. For all the world, I wouldn't be without accountability. Now, can you imagine going off as a couple by yourself and no one is there to hold you accountable? Now, granted, you got Skype and you got Zoom and all that, and that's wonderful. And most sending churches will have regular conferences with somebody. But, you know, the thing is, it's a very limiting medium. The medium is the message. Let's say you, a woman or a man starts having a long-distance relationship with someone of the opposite gender. Nothing wrong with that. But they never ever see them face to face. They Skype with them a lot. They Zoom with them a lot. They do all those things, but they never get to meet one another face to face and invest some time together getting to know each other. What they're going to discover is if all you know is the person by long distance by Zoom or something like that, you literally know the person in two dimensions. And if you decide I'm going to marry them based on this interaction that we've had on Zoom, never having met them face to face, you're going to go on your honeymoon, you're going to come back and find out the person that you know in three dimensions is very different from the person you knew in two dimensions. And my point being, when you send a missionary on the mission field, it's great to have accountability by Zoom or some technology like that, but it's also a whole lot easier to lie about what's really going on in your life when your accountability partners literally live 10,000 miles away. As opposed to one who is right across the street from you and who has to see you and put up with you day in and day out. How important it is to have that kind of accountability. I would not for the life of me think about going on the mission field and not have that personal accountability there with me. I mean, that's a recipe for disaster, is it not? Third, a shared workload. You don't have to do everything yourself. Wow. I'm just beginning to understand what that's like. My homiletics professor, Dr. Richard Belcher Sr., used to say that in the pastorate, and it's true of the mission field as well, you have 8 full-time jobs and barely enough time to do one of them well. 20 years of experience, I'm saying that's not hyperbole, that's about right. It's about right. But to have other gifted preachers and counselors and administrators, that is a great, unspeakable blessing. So that not all the workload is upon your plate. Hopefully that spares you from some burnout. Right? And that leads to a fourth thing. Greater credibility. Greater credibility in the culture you're going to. The Word of God tells us by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. And we think about that in a court of law or in a discipline case. Yes, that's true. But it's also true that when men are coming, preaching the same gospel through different personalities, different gifts, it gives greater weight and credibility to what's being said. I'm beginning to see it just a little bit as God is raising up gifted brothers inside of our church. And people come to me and say, I'm hearing the same truths being preached. Different personalities, different gifts, same truth, same confession. And that gives greater weight to what's going on. And it gives me greater confidence if I'm gone to know that God's people are being fed while I'm away. And I know they're not about to get some heresy, you know, thrown on them or something like that. That's a comfort and an encouragement. It's true on the mission field as well. If you're just coming as one person, then they're going, okay, you're one guy, and you're telling me I should, you know, abandon my worship of the gods of rock and stone and the trees and all that and follow your God. Why should I? But when you have several men coming saying the same thing, that gives greater weight. In one of my ministry tours of Cuba, I'll never forget what Pastor Hotneil said to me when he met us at the airport. He was talking to me and he says, 20 years ago when Don Lindblad first started coming here, he came by himself and his teaching was excellent. He says, but none of the men took him seriously. None of the Cuban pastors took him seriously because he was just one man. But somewhere along the way, he started the practice of bringing a second pastor with him every time he came. He said, and suddenly the men sat up and said, this is serious. This is real. And he said, that's when the Reformation began in Cuba. Because you had multiple witnesses bearing witness to the same truth. So the 2x2 model is huge. Now let me make a few clarifications. The Lord had to raise up 2 families. You're crazy enough to leave everything behind and go in cross-cultural ministry. Second thing is, in our ecclesiastical context, both men would have to be fully subscribed to our confession of faith. If one is committed to full subscription and the second is dedicated only to substantial subscription, I'm going to tell you right now, they're going to have problems. Because when the truths they're trying to preach and the truths they're trying to instill in their future elders and the church they plant come into question, when they get pushback for it, one man's going to stand his ground and the other man's going to be willing to compromise. And you're going to have disaster in the mission. You're going to have disaster in the church. I can tell you that right now. So, you know, disunity in the mission team, disunity in the churches. That's why with our Harvestful Prayer Guide, these men have to affirm a document that's quite large, 13 pages, to clarify what the confession teaches, because I want the confidence as I promote them to you of knowing where these men stand. I want to know where they stand on things like six-day creationism even. I want to know that before we support them. But then the same would be true of men we send out from our church, to be able to say with confidence, this is where these brothers stand. And say that to other sister churches, and they go, hey, I'm taking notice here. Maybe you want to help some fund their salary and take care of that. But then the third thing is, strict subscription itself isn't enough. As wonderful as full subscription is and doctrinal agreement is, if they don't have humility, it's over before it begins. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives a prescription for unity, and he talks about doctrinal fidelity. And he gives, there's seven different things. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc., etc. But before he says that, you know what the first thing he says is? You got to die to yourself. You've got to humble yourselves. You can have doctrinal fidelity, but if you don't have humility, you're going to blow apart, because pride always blows apart. Fourth, they have to be men who work well in harness. Had the privilege of my life, in my lifetime, of knowing a lot of confessional Baptist pastors. Suffice it to say, I would not want to be caught dead on a desert island with some of them. And I am absolutely certain they wouldn't want to be, some of them wouldn't want to be on a desert island with me either. There are others that I could be on a desert island with, and I think we'd work well together. The way our personalities, the way our gifts work. Our strengths and our weaknesses balance each other out. One strong with the other's weak, another one's weak with the other one's strong. I mean, it's just a helpful thing. Not every person works well in harness together. Think no farther than just Barnabas and Saul. Man, they worked in harness together for years. You know, they had suffered things together. They were stoned to death together. I mean, these guys have been through it. And yet, they had a falling out over John Mark. John Mark abandoned us. He's a coward. He's a quitter, Paul says. We can't take him because he'll quit on us at a crucial time. Barnabas is like, you know what? I'm the champion of the underdog. Consider the fact that I was the first guy to show you fellowship and reach out to you when no one else wanted to have anything to do with you. Give him another chance, Paul. Oh, you're just saying that because he's your cousin. I mean, you can just kind of hear it, right? And the contention becomes so sharp, these two men have to separate ways. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about being Barnabas or Saul? You know what I would struggle with for years? The Holy Spirit called us by name. He made us a missionary team by name. And what God has put together, we missionaries have put us under. And I would have walked away going for years, boy, have I quenched the Spirit. Is His blessing ever going to be on my ministry again? And yet, did God bless both ministries? Yes, He did. In fact, it's wonderful to read. Last chapter of the last book Paul ever wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, send John Mark to me, because he's profitable for me for ministry. Why? Because Barnabas gave him a second chance. And Barnabas ministered the man so that years later he's going to be a blessing to Paul. So was it wrong on both sides? Yes. Was it right on both sides? Probably. But they had a falling out. But here's my point. If those two brothers can fall out, what about us of lesser estate? So let me encourage you to hear what I'm saying to you. I've already told you 70% of all missionaries return after just 2 years on the field, never to return again. Do you know the number one reason cited for coming off the mission field? They can't get along with other missionaries. That is the number one reason cited for coming back home. Why did Elizabeth Elliot not stay in Ecuador after they began to see some fruit among the Aka people? Because she couldn't get along with her fellow missionary, Rachel Saint. Everything I read about Rachel Saint, I don't think I would have gotten along with Rachel Saint either. But they had very, very different views of what mission ministry looked like. And they came off of it. There's a man named Forbes Jackson. I have no idea who he was, but he is quoted in Samuel Pierce's Carey biography, William Carey. He said this, quote, "The greatest trial of a missionary is often another missionary." So, last thing I want to say under this point before we move on to point number six. I've already said this in the last hour, but it's rare to find even one man who, within the confessional Baptist world, he wants to be sent out cross-culturally. That should be a higher percentage than what we have right now. Surely the Lord is calling more men to the mission field than what we're seeing. Okay? But it's hard to see one man sent, much less two. But for all those reasons that I've given above, as brothers, we need to make it a habit that every single day when we're praying, and I hope every day you pray, God send out laborers into your harvest field, because that's what it means to use the Lord's Prayer to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're praying for men to be sent out with the gospel. That's what that is. Don't just pray for God to send out laborers into his harvest field. Say, Lord, send them out two by two. If you notice in the Harvest Field Prayer Guide, I constantly put that in there. And I'm trying to do that for a reason. Because God can do this. If this is God's plan, if this is God's will, then we've got to pray, Lord, do it. Raise up men who can work in harness together like this. Raise them up two by two and send them out. And one may come from one church and one from another church, but to have like mind, to be sent out from those churches and to be able to go forward and those churches to partner together. What an extraordinary thing. Let's pray that way. Let's pray expectantly. Pray fervently. Because God has the power to do this. He can raise up a Barnabas and Saul. Can he not raise up men two by two to send out to the local church? Taking a lot of time here, but I want to underscore the point. Sixth, missionaries ought to be accompanied by traveling companions as often as possible. Wait a minute, you just said that, right? But no, I want you to notice something. Not only did Paul, was he not the Lone Ranger blazing a trail on the mission field, not only did he have an elder qualified men with him, he had other men with him too, not always, who were elder qualified. As a matter of fact, if we're going to see in just a moment, sometimes women traveled with Paul. It wasn't just Paul traveling around being a missionary. It was Team Paul that planted churches. Team Paul. And we need to have a vision for missionary teams. Too often we've said, well, the missionary is just the elder qualified men, capital M missionary. I agree, that's true. But what about lowercase m missionaries? The Bible says that they took John as their assistant, verse 5. Did the Holy Spirit mention John Mark by name? He did not. And yet they sent this traveling companion with him. Now, they had their big falling out, but you can read that Paul also took with him Silas, Timothy, Titus, Epaphras, Demas, Luke. As a matter of fact, it's been said by people who've looked at this, you can identify something like 100 different people in the New Testament who at one time or another traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. 100 different people. That's staggering. Some of these people were qualified for pastoral work just as Saul and Barnabas were. Others were his protégés and pastoral interns. It's interesting that Timothy got trained on the mission field how to be a missionary by a veteran minister. Still others seem to fulfill roles in the diaconal or administrative capacity. And there can be a place for such people today. Now, here's the thing. Remember our commitment to prioritism. What is the goal? What's the end goal of missions? It is to plant churches. If those brothers and sisters who are sent in support roles understand that, and they are a help assisting the church planters in that way, then they're a blessing. If they're distracting them from it and just doing social gospel stuff, then that's not going to help us. But if it's to a designated end that we're here to take off some of the burdens off the church planters so that they can give themselves freely to do the things they're called to do, then that's a great help. This is where parachurch ministry organizations come in. I'll give you three examples very quickly. First, there are all kinds of logistical issues caused by international travel. When you become a citizen of another country, the United States still wants you to pay taxes. Guess what? The place you come to live, they also want you to pay taxes too. So you're getting a double whammy from both governments. How do you negotiate international tax law? Are your elders supposed to become experts in international tax law? Is that what we're supposed to do? No. You look to the parachurch missionary agency who has experience doing that, or to a lawyer firm that knows how to handle international tax law, and you help them partner with you. They're not the sending agency, but they're helping you work out the real-world logistics to enable the church planter to go to the place. Second, there are some tribal peoples in third-world contexts who live in such remote places that the only way to reach them is with a single-engine airplane and an airfield that you make in the place that you're going to. Does anybody know of any local church that knows how to maintain airplanes and keep a fleet of pastors or a fleet of pilots on their staff to know how to service those planes? I don't know of a single one, and that's not even the church's job. But there is a place called Missionary Aviation Fellowship, MAF, that is able to do that very thing. Should they send out church planning missionaries from MAF? No, they should not. But can they employ men in different third world contexts who know how to maintain their airplanes and how to take the church planters in and out of those places so they can share the gospel? Without that, they could never get there. So again, that's coming under the church. It's alongside the church to assist the church, but it's not the sending agency. One more. You hear me talk a lot about Radius International. Is Radius International a church? No, it's a parachurch training group who's training people to be bilingual and bicultural in ways that I can't do, but that tenured missionaries can. They see themselves, thankfully, as not the church. They will say to you, the church loans their missionary to us for a year. We stay in contact with the leadership, with what we're seeing and their progress, and then we give them back to the church. And then the church sends them out. That's exactly how things ought to be viewed. When I served as the chairman of Reformed Baptist Mission Services, which was the mission wing of ARBCA back in the day, I would be asked many times to come to churches and make a presentation for RBMS since I was the chairman. I loved to be a shock jock when I'd first get up, and I'd say, all right, RBMS, I'd tell the congregation, I'd say, RBMS was founded in 1985. I want to tell you something. In its entire history, RBMS has never sent out a single missionary. And they kind of look at me like, what? You know? I'd say, the church has sent out missionaries. Years ago, there was a brother and sister church here in Georgia. A young man in their church decided he had the inner light, and he was called to the mission field. He came to the elders, and they said, brother, we know about these things in your life that you really need to deal with before you're ever ready to be on the mission field. He didn't like that, so he called the coordinator of our national association. Hey, I feel called to missions. What does RBMS have for me? And I love how the coordinator responded to this. He goes, well, have you talked to your elders? Yeah. And what did they say? Oh, they said, I'm not ready. Okay, if your elders of your sending church say you're not ready, we say you're not ready too. Because we don't send anybody. The church sends people. You see, that's got to be the mindset that we have. Now, I'm going to do something of a deep dive into this. There can be men and women who are not meant to be pastors, but who can be of great use on a missionary church planting team. Before we leave this sixth heading, I want to focus specifically on the vital role that women can play. This is not going to be exhaustive, it's just an introduction, but here it is. Paul often employed women on his missions teams. Listen to it. This is Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 2. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she's been a helper of many, and of myself also. Very next verse, verses 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is the wife, Aquila is the husband. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Included the wife as his fellow worker, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. You remember who Priscilla and Aquila were? They were the first ones who met Apollos. He came and preached in Ephesus. He preached the way of God accurately, but he was limited in his theological knowledge. So he's already a gifted preacher. Nothing he said was heretical. Do you remember what the Bible says? The couple pulled him aside privately. They didn't embarrass him. But the man and the wife sat down with him in love and showed him the way of God more accurately. You're lacking something because you know only the baptism of John, but Jesus has come. He's died. He's rose again. And both man and woman sit as a couple and talk to him about his theology. What was the result? He was a better theologian and a better preacher after that. And the Lord used a man and a woman to help him grow in his knowledge of the scriptures. He calls this man and woman my fellow workers, my co-laborers in Christ. In Romans 16, verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Romans 16, verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Those are both women's names. Two more mentioned in Philippians 4, 2 to 3. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, both women, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. My co-laborers. Now, let's be clear. The same Holy Spirit moved the same Paul to write that women are not to teach or to have authority over men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I absolutely deny that there's such a role as a deaconess. There are no deaconesses. There's elders, and there's deacons, and there are men. The qualifications are very gender specific in the Word of God. So no, they're not women pastors going to preach or establish a church in that sense of being an elder over men. Very, very clear. But that being said, can women teach other women? Yes. Can women teach children? Yes. So the same can be done on today's mission field. And I'm not going to be exhaustive. I'm just going to give you some thoughts. Just throw out some ideas, brainstorming ideas of some of the things that God can use women for today in the mission field. Mrs. Nina Bucer labored alongside her husband, Brooks, to reach the Yimby people in Papua New Guinea. Some of you have watched a little lecture she did for women. Said five things women should know about missions. Very worth watching. You may not agree with every little thing she says, but it's worth seeing. She makes a call for women because she's speaking to women and says, we need women. We need women on the mission field. If you go to reach people in an Islamic context, in their Islamic culture, a man cannot speak to another man's wife. So they won't even gather in the same room to hear you preach. The men will all come, but the women won't. So who's going to reach the women? Women who are armed with the ability to know sound theology and know the gospel and to teach other women. Now, as they're converted and added to the church, do they need to get over that cultural divide and say men and women both need to be inside the same sanctuary? Yes. Yes, they do. But until that time, who's going to reach them? If you're in a third world context and a woman's giving birth to a child, you might need a woman who can be a midwife, who can be there, because some of the men in the population may not let another man go and be involved in all of that. What about the fact that missionary couples have to learn the language together, which means they got to go to language school? Who's keeping their kids while you're in language school? What if a woman, a single woman, came to be a godly Christian nanny to the children for 2 years while they're in language school so that the couple doesn't have to hire a bunch of pagan women to come in and raise their kids, which is going to turn into some behavior problems in the home? Well, it may not be a full-time thing, but would it be a legitimate thing to say, as a help to them acquiring the language and the culture, we're going to send this godly woman out to be with them and to be their nanny for the first 2 or 3 years, and then she's going to come back home to us? I would be saying that is not something that distracts from church planting. That is something very much helping church planting. Very needed. Is it just men who translate the Bible, or do their wives help them translate the Bible too? Nina Bucer helped Brooks Bucer translate the New Testament into the Yimby language. Missionary wives manage their homes. They homeschool the children so that their husbands can give themselves to the labor that they do. I tell my wife, who sometimes looks at me and says, what is it I do all day? You know, because I've got another load of laundry to wash and another meal to cook, and it just doesn't seem very spiritual. And you're in your study thinking big thoughts about God, you know? And I tell her, honey, what you're doing is very important. Because, first of all, you're investing in our children and managing our household. But it frees me up to do the things God has called me to do, which I could not do without you. Hospitality. How much of hospitality falls upon the wife's shoulders? Right? And so if you're going to be hospitable to a culture, which is a big part of reaching the culture, I believe, then your wife is going to have to be a good hostess. Both married and single women can help disciple women converts, not only by teaching them God's Word, but also modeling the Christian life for them. Titus 2 talks about the older women teaching the younger women how to love their husbands and love their children. I told my wife recently, I said, you realize you're becoming that older woman. That you have raised kids for 25 years, you've been a pastor's wife for 20 years, and the women are looking at you and going, here's our example. One of our examples in the church. And she's like, wow. It never had hit her before. You know, because we still feel pretty young and dumb, both of us, you know, at times. But, you know, I'm like, you're now beginning to fill that role of the older woman in a lot of ways. The woman on the mission field has to do the same thing for the women of the church that are there. Now, these are just some of the ways, doubtless, that women assisted Paul, I'm sure. But you hope you get the point. Our sisters don't undervalue their value on the mission field. I'm convinced some of our sisters in Christ are going to be so close to Jesus' glory on the day Jesus comes back that we men aren't even going to be able to see them. They're co-laborers. They can't do the same kind of labors as the men, but they're co-laborers nonetheless. And don't think little of their calling. Seventh thing. Missionaries must identify with a culture they're trying to reach as authoritative ambassadors of Jesus Christ. In other words, they have to be committed to CLA, which means? Awesome. So you're just going to say this in your sleep. Now, we are going to spend a whole lot of time about CLA in the coming months. That's why we kind of have to meet one extra time, because we just couldn't do it in one or two sessions. I want to talk to you a lot about that as much as I can to introduce it to you. But you say, where do you get this in this particular text in the book of Acts? Well, it's in chapter 13, verse 9. And you could pass right over it and miss it. Then Saul, who's also called Paul. There it is. You realize up until this point, he's always called Saul. From this point onward, he's always called Paul. And you say, why does that matter? It matters because Saul is his Hebrew name. That's the name you would have used if you were speaking to him as a fellow Jew. Paul is his Greek name. It's his Gentile name. From now on, he's Paul, because I've come to be identified with the culture that I'm trying to reach. John Miller introduces to us, next time we get together, we're going to do a big deep dive back into it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This is Christian liberty applied to cross-cultural ministry. That's what it is. It's apostolic contextualization, which we'll talk about that next time we get together. If you don't know what that word is, you will when we get together next time. But this is the biblical basis. Paul saying, I'm going to adapt myself to the language and the customs of the people I'm trying to reach, insofar as those customs are not contrary to the Word of God. Where they're contrary to the Word of God, I'm going to confront the culture. I'm not going to adapt to the culture. But where they are matters of things indifferent, I'm going to become a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks. Five different times he says in this one text, that I might win. That I might win. That I might win. Over and over again. In other words, his evangelism and his effective ministry would have been hindered if he did not adapt himself to the culture he's trying to reach. That's huge. And this is the great rock upon which missionaries make or break themselves. Learning to do this well. So, missionary to Kenya must become a Kenyan. Missionary to Cuba becomes a Cuban. You get the point. So we learn this first from Paul himself. Let's hasten on to our final principle. Missionaries are accompanied by the same Holy Spirit who sends them out. This is not so much a matter of policy, but I want you just to notice something. I'm going to end with this. Verse 2, 4, and 9. The Holy Spirit spoke to the church. The Holy Spirit sent the two men out. Verse 9. When they encounter opposition on the mission field, which happened almost instantly, by the way, demon-possessed man resisting them, the same Holy Spirit, it says, filled Paul's heart. The Spirit that sent them didn't abandon them. He went with them. Reminds us of something, doesn't it? Remember what the promise of the Great Commission is? And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In the context, as you obey this, I'm not sending you out by yourself. I'm going with you. It's what Spurgeon said. Without the Spirit Jesus promised, we cannot obey the commission that Jesus gave. And what we're reminded of here is Paul goes to the mission field, counters opposition. No sooner does he do it, the Holy Spirit fills his heart. And he boldly speaks to the man, rebukes him, and the Lord does a great thing. That's something you can't write into a policy, but that's something that we need to remember. Is that that one man plants, another waters, God gives the increase. But the man sent out, called by the Spirit, recognized by the church, sent out by the church, doing God's work, God's way, he has God's blessing upon him. And that's something invaluable.